Well, good morning. We're going to look at Revelation as we continue our studies. The primary thing that we're going to be talking about this morning is the subject of predestination. It seems to be very typical with me when I'm studying the scriptures that all these different things pop up as a result of certain things that are said in the passage that we're studying, and it seems like forever getting through certain texts. But in the sixth chapter, I mentioned to you the last time we were together that these tribulation saints had been praying. We're talking about a future event now, so this is prophecy. This is not something that has happened yet. It's something that will happen. And we know that there's going to be a time of trouble that is greater than any time in human history. And an incalculable number of people are going to be slaughtered. Many of whom are going to be slaughtered because of their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that get saved. And that's what the passage is referring to in the sixth chapter when it talks about those that were clothed in white robes. And I spoke about the fact that these were people who were praying. They were no doubt praying much like John the Baptist was praying when he was in the prison awaiting his beheading. And he actually plummeted from the person that would actually be called for the purpose of announcing the identity of God to the world. Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. To a point of wondering if his entire life's mission was a mistake. And so he wondered, you know, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And so no doubt John the Baptist was praying for deliverance. And I have no doubt that these people that were yet alive were praying for deliverance. But it would not happen. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 6, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, you might wonder how we would get off on the doctrine of predestination based on a statement like that. But I'll give you an example. Back some time ago, I was talking to a Baptist minister in this county. And I was trying to encourage him to encourage his congregation to think about voting for a particular candidate that was a Christian. Gave him a tape to listen to and had a lengthy conversation with him. And he put his elbows on the table and leaned forward toward me and he said, "Brother Dwight," he said, I understand what you're trying to do by encouraging people to vote. But he said, you know, he said, back when Obama was running for president, we prayed and prayed and prayed in our church that the Lord would stop it and that he would not be elected. And he said, it turned out that our prayers were not heard. And he was elected twice. And he said, I personally do not see the reason for being involved or praying as we did that the Lord would give us a certain candidate. And I walked away from there really discouraged, because here's a man of God, a leader that has a very pitiful understanding of the teaching of Scripture. I think we've got so much to be thankful for in our ministry because we study the whole counsel of God, not just isolated passages, but the whole letter that God has given us from heaven. And it's by reading and studying the whole counsel of God that we come to understand God. And you do not really know God until you understand God. And so this man was telling me something that smacked of predestination. In other words, if God has already determined that things are going to be a certain way, why should I get involved? Now, you see, that's a subtle form of how that doctrine messes up people's minds. Our responsibility is to study these things to the point that that doesn't happen. So what we're going to do today is we're going to study something about this doctrine of predestination and avoid being confused, as many have, through what's called Reformed theology or Calvinism as it relates to predestination or election. The idea that God, before the foundation of the world, elected certain ones to be saved and others to be damned. And this was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and the free will of man is virtually non-existent when it comes to the sovereignty of God. And so basically what we're going to be talking about is the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God, in an effort to understand it the way the Bible presents it and not the way some have conceived of it. In order to get this right, I believe you have to first understand God. You have to understand Him. And to understand Him, you can't sit back and imagine how God is. The only way you can know how God is to go to Him, and He has to reveal how He is to you. You can't divine how He is. You can't become a philosopher and ascend up, as it were, to bring Christ down with your own intellectualism, because it cannot be done. It can only be known by revelation. And so when we study the Scripture, here's what we find about God. And if you're going to get it right concerning predestination, you've got to understand what we're fixing to say right now. The following things that I'm going to mention are absolutes that do not change. Regardless of how you may be inclined to understand a passage, your understanding of that passage should in no way take away from these simple, plain revelations concerning the nature and character of God. And the first thing you need to understand is that God is love. God is love. No matter what you read in the Bible, nothing can ever take away from that proclamation concerning how He is. God is love. Another thing that we understand is that God is good. There's none good but God. Another thing we learn is that He's righteous. In other words, He's right. Righteousness is just another word for being right, or rightness in your decision making. He is right. We learn that He is just. So regardless of how we think about a passage and His dealing with man is always just. Another thing we learn is that He is holy. There is no aspect of evil that can ever be imagined about God. He cannot be tempted with evil. He is holy. Another thing that we learn about God is that He is not a respecter of persons. He says that about Himself. Okay, if he's not a respecter of persons, how do we understand him creating some to be elect unto salvation and others to be vessels of destruction, predestined to damnation? That really confuses people. And if our job is to be a light unto the world and to go out and educate people about the nature of God so that we understand him aright, then we've got to be able to take this statement right here and defend the nature and character of God as he has revealed himself to be. And he says that he is not a respecter of persons, and he expects us not to be respecter of persons either. Another thing that we learn from Scripture concerning the nature and character of God is that he is not willing that any should perish, that any should perish. And so if we're going to understand the simple plain statement of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The issue is that a legitimate statement for the world to believe, or is it not? Is God practicing some kind of subtle operation here wherein this simple plain statement is not true? I don't think that God is that way. His message is so plain that he said, a man though a wayfaring fool should not err therein. And Paul spoke about not being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And so this is how the Lord is, and the reasons for his going to Calvary, which is the focus of the entire Bible, it's the focus of all eternity, as a matter of fact, is the cross of Calvary. The primary reason he inspired and preserved his word is so that no human being on the face of the earth could ever be deceived or ignorant of the reasons why he died. That's the whole reason for inspiration and preservation. The death of his son was so critical to the minds of everyone for whom he would die. God inspired the reasons so that we might understand our problem and the magnitude of it and the so great salvation that God would provide those that would believe the message of his willingness to die on the cross of Calvary for you and me. And so this is the understanding that we have of God. Now, having said these things, let me remind you of what it says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." So no matter what impression we may ever have about God, either through our imagination or our attempts to understand passages of Scripture that may be, as Peter said concerning the writings of Paul, some things hard to be understood. It's a dangerous thing to rest the Scriptures in such a way that our understanding of God's plain revelation of himself becomes skewed. That's a dangerous thing to do. And so, with those things being said concerning our understanding of God, which can only be had through God revealing himself to us, and again, I take some delight in saying that in regard to what the Lord said to Nicodemus, if you do not understand earthly things, how shall you understand heavenly? We come to know God the same way we come to know other people. We cannot divine what other people are really like. They have to reveal what they're really like in honest conversation. or you can't know. Because man is a spirit, just like God. And the only way to know other people is for them to reveal themselves to you. And the same thing is true of God. And this is why Paul wrote the Corinthians and said what he did in that second chapter. Who knoweth the things of a man save the spirit that is in him? And then he made the parallel between knowing God and how you cannot know God except God reveal himself to you. And so it's critical that we understand these things. Now, moving on, let's go from our understanding of God to what the Bible has to say about man. Now, when it comes to man, the Bible is very clear that man cannot know the truth about himself any more than he can know the truth about God. The only way that we can know the truth about ourselves is to believe what God, who knows what we're all about, because he's the creator. He knows us up one side and down the other. And we have to believe what he has to say about us, or we can never know the truth about ourselves. And so, what does the Bible have to say about us? Well, it tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It tells us that. There are dozens of verses that we could quote that teach this truth, but I'm not going to go into those because of time. But let me just say this, all are born with hardened hearts through unbelief. Man loves his own way, loves his own way of thinking. He trusts his own ability to do things. His inclination is to be self-centered, not God-centered, nor centered on their parents or anyone else. Everybody is self-centered. Every man by nature is only satisfied with having what he wants. In other words, one's own will being done. He's not interested in the will of God. He's not interested in the will of his parents or his teachers or his friends. He's primarily interested in his own will being done. And the reason is because man by nature believes that he is capable of bringing about his own paradise. If he's given enough time, he has the intelligence to pull that off, and the wherewithal in the way of strength or whatever to pull that off and be happy. This is the ultimate goal of man, is to be happy and to regain paradise that was lost without God. And that is the nature of man. And so every person is born with a hardened heart in unbelief. And the reason is because man by nature does not believe that God can provide the things that a man wants as good as a man can provide for himself. And so if we do not understand that about our nature, then we're not going to understand many things in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Now, the reason I'm going to mention these verses is because there's a passage in Romans 9 where the Lord speaks about Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, that is a problem passage for many. And those that are in the Reformed theology and into hyper-Calvinism and things of that nature is because they have taken this passage and they have studied it and singled it out as a pretext, what you might say, for a doctrine that is not true. And that is that God predestined Pharaoh as an example of a vessel unto destruction. And according to that doctrine, that man could never get saved because God predestined him to damnation. If there's anything that maligns the character of God, it's that. And our responsibility is to go out here as people who understand the message from heaven, because the Lord told us to study and show ourselves approved unto God. And that's what we try to do here in this church. This is what we try to do so that we can teach them here in the school how not to be deceived if they further their education in other places. But in Ezekiel, I'm going to give you several passages. I'm not going to turn to them because of the sake of time. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, here's what we read. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be ashamed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And so the Lord is basically telling Ezekiel the same thing he told Jeremiah when he told him to go out there and not fear their faces. He said their faces are going to be hard. They're hard-hearted people. They've made their mind up. And so I'm going to have to put in you the determination that is with me. Because when it comes to being hard on the subject of the truth, there's no greater determination when it comes to truth and the protection of his truth than God himself, who is the rock. Who is the rock? But man has made himself harder than a rock against the rock, Christ. And so the Lord is here telling Ezekiel about the hardness of these people. They're hard-hearted, he says. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, the Lord said, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So what we're learning here is that God does not harden technically in the original sense something that's already hardened. That particular thought sort of parallels what we've taught in this church about people who are afraid sometimes to put their children that are presumed to be Christian in Calvary Christian School for fear that they'll be corrupted by the other elements that might be here. And our response has continually been, you cannot corrupt that which is already corrupted. Our children are born corrupt. And other children are not going to corrupt them. Corruption boils up from within. We're already corrupt. We're born corrupt. And so our responsibility is to teach children in this school how to go out here in a world that's corrupt and learn to be a testimony and to make right choices, choices not to do evil, not to follow them, but to take a stand. And this is God's plant bed, what you might say, for cultivating young Christians into being mature Christians that know how to go out here in a world that is corrupt and be a testimony for him. And so when it comes to the subject of hardness, it's very similar. We're already hard. We're born hard, deserving of hell. You can't get any harder than that. And so we're born hard. And who is born hard? The message of the Bible is everybody. All sin and come short of the glory of God. The Lord is talking generically of the whole human race when he said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No one but God. And so he reveals this truth to us in his word. And so when it comes to God hardening Pharaoh's heart, you have to understand that what was true of Pharaoh is true of every human being on the face of the earth. We're all born hardened. And so how do we understand then God's statement concerning hardening Pharaoh's heart? Did he predestine him before the foundation of the world? Nothing of the kind, and I'm going to show you that before we get through. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." And so here the Lord is speaking of the hardness of their hearts. That's just generally speaking, the people standing around watching what was going on. Mark chapter 10, verses 4 through 5 says, "And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept." So as we think about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, we've got to keep these statements in the backdrop of our understanding of the subject. Everybody has a hardened heart. Everybody. None excluded. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So hardness of heart is not something that's unique to, or exclusive to, rather, lost people. It's characteristic of believers as well. We've got this old nature, and in a moment of time, we'll drift right back into that state that we were born with, of being hardened, being hardened in our hearts. So what we're learning is that a person's heart is harder than a flint from birth. And every soul deserving of eternal damnation. That's what the Bible teaches. But a person's heart can be softened by the mercy and grace of God. And the way he does that is by his convicting spirit. In other words, when God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men, and he sees that we're all together become filthy, that every man's heart is hard as a rock, he has to do something about it to reach them. And so he does. The Lord will show mercy and grace toward those that have a hard heart. He will come to them. He will visit with them. And he will convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He'll teach them the truth. And all of a sudden, the hardness begins to be softened by the truth revealed. And so the question is, what is a person going to do in response to the softening on the part of God? Well, if you reject the truth that he reveals, then the Lord will harden the heart of anyone who rejects his mercy and grace. And it's in that respect and that respect alone that you can begin to understand what the Lord is saying about Pharaoh. Anyone who believes that Pharaoh never had a chance to be saved, never had a chance to come to know the truth, is rejecting the simple, plain revelation concerning the loving God who has no respect of persons and is not willing that any should perish but come to repentance. So we have to understand, first of all, that everybody is born with a hardened heart. God, who loves us for reasons we cannot comprehend, has revealed to us His Word. And that message from heaven was not to just some elect group and not to others. It was to everyone, the whole world, the whole world. Because He was not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so the Lord softens the heart. He softens it so that the precious seed can get in and take root and bring forth fruit. And during that period of time of that softening and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, a person's free will is totally unbridled from God to choose whether to believe in His way or to content oneself with one's own way. And that's a free will choice. If God put a bridle on man's free will, it would no longer be a free will. And so, if there's anything that God protects all throughout Scripture, it's the free will of man. Why? It's because the Trinity and the persons of the Trinity have a free will. Jesus Christ was not in bondage to the Father, or the Holy Spirit in bondage to the Son, or vice versa. Any direction you want to look at it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person was free to choose. And the Lord Jesus manifested the free will that He had in the Garden of Eden when He was there praying that if it was possible, that cup passed from Him. But He said, and He had the freedom to do this. And He chose, nevertheless, My will, but Thine be done. Jesus Christ had a free will. But He wanted His free will in perfect unity with the will of the Father. Now, if you study this out concerning the persons of the Trinity, you will find that each person of the Trinity is free, totally free, have free will. A free will is not a free will if you do not have a choice. But there's total freedom in the Trinity. Total freedom. Well, if God made us in His image, then we have to have total freedom too, to choose. And that's what this span of life that we have is really all about. It's us having an opportunity to take that free will that God has created us with as He conforms us into His image, because He has a free will. But the message of the Bible is to teach us how to make right choices. And the Trinity always makes right choices in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity, always. Because each is righteous and will always make a right choice, always. And the Lord wants us to make a right choice. I mean, what fool wants to make a wrong choice? I mean, in something as mundane or insignificant seeming as, think about it. When we go shopping, we don't want to pick up a can of beans that's bent. We want one that's not bent. We want to make a right choice. We're interested in making right choices. When we're going somewhere, we don't want to make a wrong turn. We want to make all right turns. We want to be perfect. We do. And the reason is because we're made in the image of God, who is perfect, who always makes right choices. So the issue of life is, are we going to learn to fear the only fear factor there is, and that is our freedom to make a wrong choice. That is the fear factor. If there's anything we should fear, it's ourselves. It's not the devil. It's not the circumstances. It's not the people around us. It's our freedom to make a choice. That's the thing we should fear more than anything else in the world. The Lord came to save us from that. That's why he came to save us. And so we have numbers of examples in Scripture of this very thing. And the first one I'm going to bring to your attention is the passage concerning Felix. Acts 24, verses 25 through 26, says this: "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Now, think about it. Felix had a hard heart. So God sent him Paul. And Paul witnesses a man concerning the truth, and a softening began to take place in that hard heart. Now remember, God did not harden his heart. He was born that way. And by an act of his own will, he wanted to stay that way. He didn't want God or Paul or anybody else getting in the way of what he wanted. And that's the way everybody is. And so as he becomes convicted about this thing, it's beginning to become uncomfortable to him. We want a convenient God that keeps a distance from us because we do not want to be converted. That's the reason. And so he tells Paul, "Go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." But then we see one of the driving forces in his life that prevented him from receiving what Paul was telling him. He goes on to say, "He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him." So here was a man who was betwixt two gods, the true and living God, or the God called Mammon in Matthew chapter 6. And the Lord said there's only two. And essentially what he was describing here was the contest between the will of God and the will of man. And what we've learned in the past here in our studies is that money cannot be separated from the human will because it empowers the human will so that man's will can be done. And so when the Lord brought up this idea of mammon, he was really talking about the will of man and this great contest that's been going on throughout, the ages since creation, between the will of God and the will of man. And so here's Agrippa. And he's betwixt these two things here: the truth as it relates to Christ, or the idea, if I just had the money, I could have heaven. I could have heaven. And I don't need God's heaven. I can create my own. Of course, he was blind. Couldn't see afar off, couldn't see his own death that was coming. This is another problem. We're created in the image of God who is eternal, and no man wants to believe he's going to die. And that's why people do not think about death, is because they believe they're eternal. Everybody else dies, but I'm not going to die. And it's the deceit of the human heart that gets hold of that thought and destroys a person. But then we go to Agrippa. And we see the same thing, that Agrippa is hard as a rock. And here's Paul given another opportunity to witness to a different person, and we see the same thing going on. Acts 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So, here's this hard heart of Agrippa that has been softened by hearing something about this message. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so here is God intervening in this man's life. Why? To tease him? Because God is a joker, a teaser when it comes to a man's soul? Listen, he died for this man. He died for this man. He loved this man. He was not willing that any should perish. He was not willing that Agrippa perish. And the Lord got close enough that Agrippa says, thou almost persuadest me to receive him. Almost. But the record of the scripture is Agrippa never got saved. And so if you want to understand how it is that God hardens the heart, it's at this point, and this point alone, that you can begin to understand the statement in Romans 9. It is only after a person uses that free will to reject Christ and reject His truth. And at that point, God removes His mercy and grace from a person. And He hardens their heart from the softness that He created. You see, God will not override the free will of a person. He will not do that. He would contradict His own message from heaven if He did. He can't do that. And so Agrippa lost his soul. Well, there are many scriptures. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Here's another example. I'm giving several of this same thing. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. So what are we reading here? We're reading that God, by way of His own initiative, comes to people. And He gives them an opportunity to be enlightened. He gives them a chance to taste of the heavenly gift. To be made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And they taste the good word of God. And the powers of the world to come, the prophecy and the blessings that are associated with it. But if after those efforts, because He's not willing that any should perish, they reject it, then the Bible says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And so the character of God is what's at issue here, folks. Would God play games with human souls? Never. Never. Is God deceitful in His message from heaven? Is it not a legitimate offer to whosoever will? It's absolutely legitimate. But you see, if you take this Calvinism thing to the extreme that many have, then only God is guilty in eternity. And no matter what kind of choice we make, even as a believer, it was predestined before the world began. God knew about it, and somehow or other, it's in His divine plan and purpose. If you go commit adultery with somebody, Nothing to worry about. God allowed it to happen. If he didn't allow it to happen by his sovereignty for a reason that is good, then he's not the sovereign God. His world is out of control and he's not in control. Well, hyper-Calvinism makes God so sovereign that everything that happens somehow or other is in line with his will. And so it's a backdoor way of a man getting out from under the conviction that should be upon his own soul when he makes wrong choices in life. It's just a backdoor way of blaming God. I'm going to tell you something, that's serious. That's a serious problem. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 says this: "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." Now, how in the world is anybody going to understand that statement right there, just by itself? If God's message from heaven is not a legitimate message to every single person that's ever been born, why would he give them the knowledge of the truth if it was impossible for them to respond in a positive way to it? "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, Calvary is the only place you can go to understand where forgiveness and the basis for forgiveness comes from. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of his covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, I know that that passage is primarily talking about people that are saved and maybe possibly those that sin the sin unto death. He uses the word "we" here, Apostle Paul does. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a multitude of people sitting in churches today that think they're the people of God, but they're not. You got a false profession of faith. And a passage like this needs to be preached to them, because they could very well be on their way to hell and not even know it. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39 says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of our souls." And so God hardens the heart by removing his mercy and grace from them that refuse to believe. And that's how we're to understand this. Now, let me tell you what is predestined, because our time is running out. When it comes to free will and God's sovereignty, man is free to choose, but is not free to determine the outcome of his choices. I learned that from Ravi Zacharias the other week listening to a tape, and it's a brilliant observation of what the Bible teaches. The outcome of choices are predestined. And this is how you understand predestination. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's predestined. If you make a wrong choice with your free will, you are predestined concerning the outcome of the choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." And so here we see that God has predestined blessing to a right choice. But this is a free will thing. How are we going to use it? Are we going to use it to choose wrong, or are we going to use it to choose right? Well, the outcome of the choice is predestined. We do have a free will to choose, but we do not have a free will to define the outcome. And that's critically important that the world understand. And so God hardened the heart of Pharaoh by removing his mercy and grace because of Pharaoh's unbelief toward God. But Pharaoh, just like everybody else, just like you and me, we were born with a hardened heart. And Pharaoh's heart was no harder than ours. And God tried to reach that man with the truth, and he used Moses to do it. And if you go back and you read carefully the book of Exodus, you will see. Well, for instance, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice or let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." What's that all about? It's about a hard-hearted man that is content to stay exactly that way. How could he say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him," if somebody had not been to him to talk to him about the Lord? And the Lord wanted that man's heart to be softened by his word, by the message sent to him. But it didn't do any good because he rejected it through unbelief. And so when a man rejects the mercy and grace of God, listen to this, when a person rejects the mercy and grace of God shown to them and the knowledge of the truth, then God will remove his mercy and grace, and then their heart will be hardened by God, by his own act of removing his mercy and grace. But we have to understand that God initially tries to reach every single person that has ever been born. And so understanding Romans 9, where Pharaoh's heart is hardened, if you do not understand it in the context that the scriptures explain this matter, then you're very vulnerable to be drawn over into Calvinism and think that Pharaoh didn't have any choice because God hardened his heart. I mean, it says right there in the Bible, God hardened his heart. How could a man get saved? And so the reason he didn't get saved is because of God. That's a devil's lie. That man rejected God and turned away from the message of the gospel and did despite unto his spirit of grace and trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God. He did that. So our time is gone. We ain't got any more time left. So we better pray. George, this message, brother.
Respond in our faith and our heart, knowing that you have